Last time we were considering from John chapter 10 that very well known of subjects of the Good Shepherd, and we went through most of the symbols, which I'm sure we're all familiar with because they're so much spoken of and we've been over them time and time again. And so Jesus proclaims himself as the Good Shepherd. He also said in verse 9 that he was the door, and that door gave access into the sheepfold. He knows his sheep by name. Also, they know his voice. And so through him, they can have access to safety. We'd seen from verse 1 and from verse 12 and other places, the hirelings, which he spoke of as the Pharisees, the Sadducees, those who were not interested in the welfare of the flock, only their own position, that they would try to infiltrate the flock and destroy from within, to draw away disciples after them. These, he declared, were false shepherds. They were not true shepherds. They were the evil shepherds we saw from Zechariah's prophecy. And there's two overriding points which we just need to consider regarding this section to almost distinguish the good shepherd from the evil. And that is, first of all, in verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Now, no one else could offer that. The Lord Jesus is the only name given under heaven whereby men might be saved. And therefore, they only could have access through him. So trying to deny the existence of him as the Messiah of Israel, trying to say that this Jesus of Nazareth was really an imposter, overlooked the most essential, fundamental fact which everyone should face up to, that by him only can people be saved. And the way they are saved is in verse 11. When he makes that statement, I am the good shepherd, the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. So he was willing to lay down his life for the sheep, in order that they might be saved and come to the sheepfold in safety. He was willing to do that. He was later on to say in John 15, greater love hath no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. There's one passage which perhaps we could turn to first of all tonight concerning the good shepherd, and that's in Ecclesiastes 12. It seems to have a reference to what we're looking at in John chapter 10. And if it is, it's quite an interesting one. Solomon, if he indeed was the preacher, who I believe he was, is coming to the conclusion of the whole matter. And in verse 10 of Ecclesiastes 12, the preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads, and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. Now the implication in John chapter 10 is there could be many shepherds, but there's only one good shepherd, the chief shepherd, which Peter takes up in his first epistle in chapter 5. And therefore, these are received from the one good shepherd, the words of the wise. And it would seem that the wise man here would have reference to these things which the Lord picks up in John chapter 10. Anyway, let us progress by coming to where we left off last time, and that's verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 14, the word know, and verse 15, knoweth and know, in the Greek are all the same words. And it means to learn to know, or to come to know. It's not something which we have always known. It's something which is a progressive learning. It's something which we have come to understand. I know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so knoweth I the Father. So it was the appreciation of the Father to the Son and the Son to the Father. So that same appreciation and understanding and learning has gone on between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Ecclesia. Which of course runs in the face of any Trinitarian idea, because if the Father and the Son were one, then the one wouldn't come to know the Father, they would be exactly the same. And so he is almost like the manifestation of glory, as it went from the Father to the Son to the Ecclesia, so the understanding, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. And that's the idea which is conveyed here. Can we just go to John chapter 17? In that wonderful prayer of the Lord, he goes on later on in the same chapter which we've just quoted to say in verse 25, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee. They've never come to appreciate and understand him. But I have known thee, and also these have known thee that thou hast sent me. So the world have never known the Father, but the Son has known him, and we have come to know him through the Son. Coming back to John chapter 10, and we're moving on because, as I say, these things are very well understood by us all. He now goes on to say something which lays the foundation of the next section we're going to consider. He says, other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Now, again, if we went round the room, I'm sure we would all identify his words here with the fact of bringing in the Gentiles into the same hope, into the same sheepfold of Israel. So he that is a Jew is not necessarily one what is outwardly, but one which is inwardly. And there were those Jews who were not of the true seed of Abraham. And therefore he was speaking now that he had other sheep which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. Notice it's the future tense. Now he's had one or two discussions with Gentiles. We know that on various occasions in the past he's had a contact with Gentiles, but basically he said, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And his work and his ministry was predominantly to the Israelites, to the Israeli sheep, if we can use the term. He came unto his own. And he therefore is now prophesying of the fact that there were going to be other sheep which would be brought into the fold. It was not going to be directly his work. It was going to be the work of the apostles which were to bring the Gentiles into the fold. And as he worked towards the Jew, then they would work primarily first to the Jew, but then to the Gentiles. So that was going to be his future work through the work of the apostles. I want you to just put that in parenthesis in your mind for the moment, because we want to link verse 15 with verse 17. The end of verse 15 says, I lay down my life for the sheep. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power, the right or the authority, the freedom of action, to lay down, and I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received from my Father. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up. Now, we've used these two verses on various occasions in our study of the life of the Lord. They're very dramatic words, but in the way that they follow on, his life was not going to be taken from him. Whatever the intention of the Jews were, whatever the Pharisees might devise, they were not the ones who were going to put him to death. He was going to volunteer death for the sake of his sheep. I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it up again. And he had that overriding confidence that if he was willing to lay down, then God would grant him the right to take it again. Because he says, this commandment have I received of my Father. And on those numerous occasions when I believe the Lord directly communicated with God, when he spent his long nights in prayer and he went away to commune with his Father, it would be on those occasions that these extra revelations and this extra knowledge, over and above what was revealed in the New Old Testament scriptures, would have been shown to him. Or perhaps where the blueprint was in the Old Testament, the Father would be explaining in more detail what was required. And he says, this commandment have I received of my Father. I'm going to read a couple of paragraphs from the Gospel of John by John Carter. And I think in this particular instance, he's got a very, very nice choice of phrase. And I'll read it out and see what you think yourself. And he is commenting upon verses 17 and 18. There is a remarkable confidence in the continuation of his work after his death in these words of Jesus, which should be noted. It shows a faith in resurrection after he has laid down his life, as quiet and assured as a healthy man speaks of resuming his work after rest in sleep. The thought at once follows, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. The decision was his. He had the power of choice. The Jews might plot, but apart from his acquiescence in the purpose of God, they could do nothing. Just as they were powerless to prevent his taking up life again. The whole matter was of God, from whom the commandment had come to him. Now, again, we almost take it for granted that the Lord would have this tremendous faith. But as we've got the confidence that, God willing, we get tired this evening and we fall asleep in full assurance that we will wake up in the morning to continue life's work. So the Lord was as confident that laying down his life in death, he would be raised from the dead. Now that takes a tremendous amount of confidence that not his life was taken from him, but that he willingly was to give his life for his sheep. And therefore he says, this commandment which I have received of my Father, not only do I believe, but I'm prepared to demonstrate that, because I will lay down my life. Now again, tests of faith and tests of character come to us all in different and varying ways. It's one thing to say, yes, I believe what's being said, but when that faith is put to the test, that's the crux of the matter, as we know. It's easy to talk, it's when you have to do it. And when you consider that the Lord was only 6 months away now from laying down his life, that he could have that total belief and confidence of God, that it was to him nothing more than us going to sleep tonight, believing we'll be awoken from sleep in the morning. And that was the confidence that he had in his God to deliver him. And the reason he delivered him, because he delighted in him. Verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, and greater love hath no man than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friends. So that's what he was trying to indicate, that it was only through him, irrespective of what the Pharisees and those were saying, it was only through him that the sheep could have access into the sheepfold and be saved. But there's also going to be now queries and questions about what he'd said in verse 16. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Think of it from a Jewish point of view. What did he mean? What was he implying? That they were not the true sheep, they're not the true fold of God? that he was going to bring others to replace them. Well, I believe it's at John chapter 10 and verse 18 that we just have those three verses which are the comment upon this. Verse 19, there was a division therefore among the Jews for these sayings. Many of them said, like we've seen so many times before, he hath a devil, he's mad, why hear ye him? Others said, and maybe Nicodemus and Cornelius and others, these are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? So there was complete division amongst them because of these words. And so what happens next? Well, the end of verse 21, we shall leave John chapter 10 now, because I believe the narrative is picked up in Luke's Gospel and chapter 10. Just before we go there, verse 22 tells us it was at Jerusalem, the feast of dedication, and it was winter. The opening of the eyes of the blind had been at the Feast of Tabernacles, just straight after the Feast of Tabernacles. And there's approximately 2 months between the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Dedication. How long chapter 10 went on for, we don't know. But it is possible that in the 2 months intervening time, we have what's recorded in Luke chapter 10. Because we shall then come back to it and pick up John chapter 10, verse 22. So if we can just go to Luke, and this is where I believe the chronology comes into play. We go from Luke chapter 10, verse 1, through to Luke chapter 13, verse 21. And I believe that comes in between verses 21 and 22 of John chapter 10. And I think we should see this as we look at it. Now the time was going to be largely occupied in the province of Judea and round about Jerusalem. So he wasn't going to move far away. And when we come to Luke chapter 10, what do we find? That after these things, after the things which I believe we've just been looking at, in the man being cured from his blindness, and then the parable or the proverb of the good shepherd, after these things the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them out to preach. And the basis of it is in verse 2, the harvest truly is great, but the labourers are few. After these things the Lord appointed other 70 also. Why is it phrased like that? Well, if we go back to what was our reading for Sunday, Matthew chapter 10, the Lord Jesus Christ had already sent out his 12 disciples. They'd already gone out on a preaching campaign. And this was earlier in his ministry, as we saw at the time. And now he desires to send out 70 also. Now the significance, I believe, in that is why he sent 70 as compared to the 12. It's against the background of the Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees and the authorities wanting to reject him. Even when a man had been cured from his blindness and the evidence was there apparent for all to see, they still wanted to reject him as the Messiah. And we saw in John chapter 9 a whole chapter dedicated to this man being cured of his blindness was against the background as to whether or not he was the Messiah. That was a whole crux of John chapter 9. It had been proven beyond doubt that he was the Messiah. John chapter 10, the good shepherd had gone on to show that without him there was no hope of salvation. So without him they would continue in sin. But he then makes a comment in verse 16. Look, if you don't want me, there's other sheep which I'm going to bring into the fold. And those sheep were identified as the Gentiles, as I said, we would all agree. So the sending out of the 70 immediately after these things, I believe, believe is of great significance. Let's just remind ourselves of Matthew chapter 10. Verse 5, Jesus commanded the 12, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, underline that in your mind, go not into the way of the Gentiles, nor into any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now if you just keep your finger there and come to Luke chapter 10, in contrast to that, the Lord in verse 8 of Luke chapter 10 says to the 70, into whatsoever city you enter, there's no distinction now, it doesn't matter whether it's a city of the Gentiles, a city of the Samaritan, or a city of Israel, into whatever city you go, then these things will happen. And therefore the 70 were not sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The 12 were, and the 12 obviously were representing the 12 tribes, as they will be the ones who will sit upon the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the 12 were principally to be preaching to Israel, but not the 70. And we go back into our Old Testament scriptures, we will see that the 70 have largely been linked to the Gentiles. The most obvious one is in Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, which I'm sure we again know well. It's part of the Song of Moses. And he says in verse 7 of Deuteronomy 32, remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations, ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Now I'm sure you've all done some Bible passage finding and linked verses 7 and 8 with Genesis 46 and verse 27, when we're told that the number of the children of Israel was 70, and linked it with Genesis chapter 10, when we're told that when God divided the nations, the number of the nations was 70. And that's what Genesis chapter 10 says, that when they were divided in the earth after the flood, there were 70 in number. And he picks up the point in Deuteronomy 32 and says they were linked to 70 because of the number of the children of Israel. So the blessings that were to come upon the nations were to come through Israel. That was the principle involved. So the 70 who went down into Egypt with Jacob and became the embryo of the nation of Israel was the exact number which the nations were divided after the flood. And if you just want the reference, Genesis chapter 10, it says it categorically, we can't deny it. And if you want to do a bit of mathematics, all you've got to do is add up the sons of the generations of Shem, Ham and Japheth, and you've got 70. Verse 32, these are the families of the sons of Noah after their generations in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. When he separated the nations, there were 70. Sons of Noah, Shem, Ham and Japheth were 70 in number in Genesis 10. That was the number of the children of Israel. Now when we come to Exodus 15, Almighty God uses this number which he was going to link to the Gentiles in a very powerful way. As the Gentiles, the nations, would come as a result of the numbering of Israel, so in verse 27 of Exodus 15, the Red Sea is parted, Israel have gone over on dry land, we've got the song of Moses, and then of Miriam, in the victory which God had accomplished on their behalf. And we find in verse 27, they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and the palm trees needed the refreshment and the nourishment which the 12 wells provided. And there they encamped by the waters. Now, if 12 is to signify Israel, which we know is established time and again in Scripture, and Israel will be the centre of world worship in the age to come, the Gentile nations, the 70 will partake of the refreshment which was there within Israel. And therefore, in blessing I will bless thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And therefore the Gentile nations, 70, according to Genesis chapter 10, are refreshed, as they will be in the kingdom of God, because of the nation of Israel. That's not the only occurrence of the 70. If we'd like to go to Numbers chapter 29, we've got another reference to 70. Remember when Ezra says that when we read the scriptures, we should read with understanding. Numbers chapter 29 gives us the details concerning the Feast of Tabernacles from verse 12 onwards. And you'll notice that on various days of the Feast of Tabernacles, they were to offer, for example, in verse 13, 13 young bullocks. Then on the second day, in verse 17, they were to offer 12 bullocks. In verse 20, on the third day, 11 bullocks, and so on and so forth. If you count them up, there's 70 bullocks. So over the course of the Feast of Tabernacles, 70 bullocks were offered. Now if the feasts of God brought before us in Leviticus 23 in essence were a parable of his purpose, so that we've gone from Passover through Pentecost right the way to Tabernacles, we always link Tabernacles with the kingdom of God, because Zechariah chapter 14 speaks of the Feast of Tabernacles as being the feast that will be celebrated in the kingdom of God. And of course Tabernacles spoke of ingathering, when all nations will be blessed, when the fruit of the harvest has been brought in and the nations will be at rest. And on that occasion, to celebrate it, 70 bullocks were offered. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles had just taken place. So all the Jews had witnessed 70 bullocks, and they would have counted down 13, 12, 11. 70 bullocks being offered, and now the Lord sends out 70 men, and they would know the distinction between the 12 of Israel and the 70 representing the Gentiles. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. And the remarkable thing about Luke chapter 10, if we come back there, is that basically the details which the Lord gives to these 70 is identical to what he gave to the 12. So if you've read Matthew chapter 10, and we won't go through it again because we studied it at the time when we came to it in the class, and as I've said on numerous occasions, if we considered something before, we don't want to repeat it. If those of you can't remember in that, there's always Charles, who will do his research in his library and find me the appropriate tape. But we went through the details there, and they're virtually identical. There are two distinguishing factors. One we've already looked at in verse 8. The one was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, the other was sent to any city. Now if that is not indicative that they could go to the cities of the Gentiles, then I don't know what is. The other difference is in verse 4. They were told to carry neither purse, nor scrip, nor shoes. Now if you look back in Matthew chapter 10, neither were the 12 apostles. They were told neither to carry purse, nor scrip, nor shoes. But it's the next phrase which is different. And salute no man by the way. And if you've got a margin to your Bible, you will see that that takes us back to 2 Kings chapter 4. And that's an exact quotation of 2 Kings chapter 4. Now again, I'm sure you know what 2 Kings chapter 4 is about. It's at the time of Elisha when he was to raise the Shunammite's son. You remember this woman of Shunan, who was called a great woman, had looked after Elisha. She provided him with accommodation and hospitality and all that. And although she didn't want anything in return, Elisha blessed her with a son, provided of God. And we know that the child fell ill. And although he was first of all taken to his father didn't quite know what to do with it, which is probably the normal. And therefore, the child unfortunately died. And this woman was grief-struck, because she'd not asked for a son. And yet to have a son provided for her and then taken away, she wanted to see Elisha. And so she goes to Carmel to find out Elisha. And he finds, and she finds him. And he didn't know at first what was the matter. And then it was revealed to him. And so he says in verse 29 to his servants, to his servant Gehazi, "Then he said to Gehazi, gird up thy loins, and take my staff in thine hand, and go thy way, and if thou meet any man, salute him not." And that's exactly what the Lord quotes there. "And if any salute thee, answer him not again, and lay my staff upon the face of the child." And he went, and the child was dead still. No matter what Gehazi did, the child remained dead. But the woman had not gone back with. "Answer him not again, and lay my staff upon the face of the child." And he went, and the child was dead still. No matter what Gehazi did, the child remained dead. But the woman had not gone back with Gehazi. Now again, for those of you who are mothers, or those of you who can understand, obviously, and appreciate the grief of this woman, anything which was likely to bring some life back into the child, you'd think they'd instinctively want to follow and go and find out if it was going to be successful. But the woman stays with Elisha. She knew that only Elisha, whose name is so significant, could save her son and raise him from the dead. And therefore, it was only when Elisha was prepared to go with the woman, which is another story altogether, that the child was raised. But that's the phrase, verse 29. "If thou meet any man, salute him not." And that's what he's saying, salute no man by the way. So what's significant of that? Well, of course, the woman of Shunan was a Gentile. And therefore, Gehazi was sent to a Gentile house. And he was told to salute no man by the way. And that's the only difference, apart from the fact of the lost sheep of the house of Israel, or to any city, the only difference. So if you want to compare Luke 10 and Matthew 10, you will find that the instruction was exactly the same. And that's true. Paul, when he stood in the synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia, and he preached the truth to the Jews first, and they rejected him. And he said it was necessary that the word of God should first be preached to you. But seeing you've put it from you and deemed yourself unworthy of everlasting life, lo, I turn to the Gentiles. And what did Paul take? Another gospel? No. He took the same gospel. And it was going to be the same with the 12 apostles. The instructions of the Lord were exactly the same, whether it was going to be to the Jew or to the Gentile, because it's the same gospel which saves us all. So when we look at Luke chapter 10, right the way through to verse 16, you've got the counterpart in Matthew chapter 10. So just refer your notes and refer your thoughts back to Matthew chapter 10, and all the thoughts that we had at that time, I'm sure, will come back to you. Particularly as we're ready for Sunday, so you might have had a good exhortation on it. Verse 17. We move on. It's the quickest I've ever gone over 16 verses. We come to verse 17. The 70 returned. How long they were away, we don't know. But they returned. And they returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name, the demons, the infirmities which men and women had. They could heal the sicknesses. They could heal the diseases. Now what a contrast in verse 17 to the last time almost we're in Matthew's Gospel. You remember Matthew chapter 17, after the time of the Transfiguration, when we had that lunatic who kept throwing himself into the fire and all that, and his disciples had the child brought to them and they couldn't cure him and they were totally perplexed. And in Matthew chapter 17 and in verse 19, then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could not we cast him out? And the master had rebuked them because of their lack of faith. And the 12 couldn't cure the sickness of Israel. But the 70 could now cure the sickness of the Gentiles. I have other sheep who I will bring into the fold. And what did he cause them to have? Joy. Now there's going to be something remarkable. I think it's an incredible thing. I hope I can convey it. And I'll be interested if you share the same biblical satisfaction, because I think there's an incredible statement next from the Lord. Verse 18 of Luke chapter 10. And he said unto them, bearing in mind it's against the background, Lord, even the devils are subject to us through thy name, and they returned with joy. He said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Why should he make such a statement? I mean, we've read it many times, haven't we? Let's be fair. We read the Gospels at least twice a year. Why should he make a statement like that? Behold Satan. I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. And he's obviously in commenting upon verse 17. Now I think this is truly, absolutely remarkable. I think the essence of it is back in our reading for today, Matthew chapter 12. And again, it's something which we've commented on in the class on various occasions. You remember it's at the time when they kept accusing him of Beelzebub, and it's only through that he could cure people and heal the sick and so on and so forth. And he said to them in verse 28 of Matthew 12, If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? And then he makes those incredible words, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. And the strong man was the man of sin. And that was what was gripping the people, because that will lead to everyone's death and destruction. So how can you release them from that? Well, you first of all have to get hold of sin, and you have to overcome that. And that's what he was saying, which we've seen on many occasions. And that's what verse 17 of Luke chapter 10 is saying. That they had triumphed over the devils. That they had restrained sin from the lives of the people. Not solely in the miracles that they had performed. That was only teaching them a lesson. That the only way to salvation is to overcome sin in a person's life, in order that they might be acceptable to God. You have to bind the strong man. The Lord did it perfectly, but he said, if we're not with him in the battle, then we're against him. If we don't want to try and subdue sin in our life, then we're not on the same side of him, because his battle all along was over sin, against sin, and trying to put sin to death, which he eventually accomplished upon Calvary. And that's our battle as well. He that is not with me is against me. And therefore what the 70 had witnessed was the triumph over Satan in the lives of people. Not Satan in the literal sense, and the Jehovah's Witnesses make hay of verse 18, but wrongly. You know, this is not a fallen angel from this is not a fallen agent, an angel with Satan coming down from heaven. This is the triumph of sin. But where does the master get the phraseology from? I'm going to make a suggestion, brothers and sisters and young people. I'm going to take you back to the book of Judges in chapter 1. Try and bring the phrase with you. I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. There'd been a triumph of good over evil. The people who were the harvest that needed to be reaped had responded to the gospel message. Yes, they had cured the devils, but nevertheless, they had also cured their minds of wrong things in order to establish truth in their lives. And that's what's happened as far as we're concerned. So what do we find in the book of Judges? What really is the essence of the book of Judges? Well, it starts off obviously by the fact of Joshua being dead, and we find that two tribes get together. And those two tribes are Judah and Simeon. Unlikely bedfellows, I'm sure we would agree, because of their past history. But these two tribes joined forces. And who do they join forces against but Adonai Bezek and the kingdom which he ruled over? And they found, and verse 4, they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. So these two joined forces to overcome the enemy in the land. But apart from slaying 10,000 men, they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek. And what do? Well, they pursued after him in verse 6. And cut off his thumbs and his great toes. And why is he telling us that? Because of Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. There's no other reason for it. He was a giant of sin in the earth at that time. Because what they'd done to him, he'd already done to 70 people before. 70 people before. Verse 7. Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. As I have done, so God hath requited me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there at Jerusalem he died. So there had been 70 cities ruled over by 70 princes or 70 kings, which this man Adonai Bezek had conquered. And to show his superiority over them, he cut off their great toes and their thumbs. And so when Simeon and Judah found him, they did exactly the same. To show to him that they had now triumphed over him. And so this tyrant was brought down low. As he had held sway, as it were, over the 70 nations, and King Sin has held sway over the nations of the earth, he's had them captive to him, so King Sin obviously will be destroyed. Where? At Jerusalem. That's where he died. And where was King Sin conquered? At Jerusalem. What's all this about? Ever looked up the name Adonai Bezek? It means the Lord of Lightning. The Lord of Lightning. Adonai, Lord, and Bezek means lightning. Right, bring it back to Luke chapter 10. I saw the adversary. I saw Satan. I saw the Lord of lightning fall from heaven. no longer in control, no longer ruling over the nations. What you have done in verse 17 is a cameo of what's going to happen, not only by what I'm going to accomplish at Jerusalem, but what's going to be accomplished in all the earth when the Gentiles will conquer sin in their own life through the preaching of my gospel. And that's what this is all about. Chapter 10, verse 1. He sent the 70 also, two by two, for the purpose of verse 2, the harvest truly is great, but the labourers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth labourers into his harvest. I saw Satan, the great adversary, fall from his exalted position because of the word of life, because of the gospel of salvation, to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. Think about that, brothers and sisters. I'll be interested in your thoughts after that. Let's go to Isaiah 14. Because we've got another mention of the Satan who thought he was exalted above all. And that's our friend Lucifer, which again the JWs and the others love. But I'm sure, you know, because of wrested scriptures and other helps, you've got Isaiah 14 taped as far as the false doctrines are concerned. But nevertheless, verse 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? And the word Lucifer, as the margin says, is day star. Strong gives it as a shining one, or the morning star. And this was the brightness which fell, as it were, from heaven. There he was, resplendent in glory, untouchable. Is not this great Babylon, he followed his father to say. And therefore he was fallen to the ground. How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? Thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend up to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mountains of the congregation on the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. And the great Lucifer there was brought down as the Babylonian kingdom fell. And so this great power of sin, which he represented again, will be brought low by that which would be accomplished at Jerusalem. Something to ponder, because you like to bring thoughts there. Why Judah and Simeon? Two by two, the 70 were sent out. Two by two. There was two, Judah and Simeon, who brought the power of sin crashing to the ground in Judges 1, so Israel could have the blessing. Why Judah and Simeon? That's a thought for the discussion. Right. Let's come back to verse 19 of Luke 10. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. If you thought I was stretching verse 18, brothers and sisters, verse 19 must be as clear as the nose on our faces. I'll give you power over serpents. What can you do? Over the power of the enemy. What are you going to do with him? You're going to tread on them. You're going to crush them. He that is not with me is against me. If that's not what you're wanting to do, both in your own life and to the life of those you're preaching to, then there's no hope. And we, brothers and sisters, have got the hope of salvation. We've got the means by which we can destroy the power of sin in a person's life. And it says, look, by using it, it's not going to hurt you. The serpent's not going to turn around and bite you. He's already dead. Because of what was accomplished in Jerusalem. And therefore, nothing shall by any means hurt you. Doesn't mean to say we won't get afflictions and persecutions and trials and tribulation, but it ultimately makes no odds. It's like the bruise in the heel. It will not affect us. And therefore, he says, you've got power over serpents. Can I take you to Psalm 91? Verse 11 we always apply to the Lord because of its quotation in the temptation. He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy way. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. It doesn't end there. The promise was not just to the Lord. The promise is also to those whose the angels will encompass around, who are heirs of salvation. And look at verse 13. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent, Revised Version and all the other versions, shalt thou trample under feet. Why? Because he has set his love upon me. Therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honour him. Obviously applicable to the Lord, but also to us. And we are there, say, we shall tread upon the power of sin, trample it under our feet. Can I take you back to Deuteronomy 8? Perhaps in more familiar language to us. Sending out of the 70, the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. All of these great truths from the Old Testament scriptures come flooding back. Deuteronomy chapter 8. We know the first part of the chapter well. But look at what he says about his kindness to them in verse 15. Who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, when there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the flock of flint. And we're going through this wilderness, a waste and terrible wilderness, and there's plenty of serpent power along the way. Israel failed to conquer it. Why? Because they failed to realise that man doth not live by bread alone. We live by the word which proceedeth out of the mouth of God, and that gives us the power over the serpent. If we think that materialism will save us, we will never conquer sin in our lives or in the lives of others. But we can have power over these serpents which are in this wilderness of life, providing we are able to take hold of the word of life as these 70 did in Luke chapter 10 and use it effectively to the Gentiles. So we come to verse 20. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you. Don't rejoice because of verse 17, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. So what he is saying, that verses 17, 18 and 19 will be our means into the kingdom of God. Is he suggesting that nothing makes the kingdom more real and wants acceptance more likely than the conquest of sin and the preaching of the word? Is that what the Master is suggesting in verse 20? Is that when we are preaching the word and we are offering life to people who are dying, that will not only bring rejoicing to our lives, but also will cause our names to be written in heaven. Now you're going to say our names have already been written in heaven. Since the time of our baptism they've been written in heaven. Keep your finger there. Remember Revelation 3. Revelation 3. Verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book. What were there to overcome? Well, we could go through the other verses which have gone before. What they were to overcome was the power of sin in their life, and the things which would take them away from truth. And he says, look, if you overcome, if you're with me in this fight, and if you're willing to accept the way that you can offer this word of salvation to those who will have ears to hear and hearts to understand, then he says, your name will continue to be there in heaven. I'm not blotted out. But if you don't, I'll scrub you down. You're not worth it. Your choice. So he said to them, rejoice in what you're able to do to establish truth in the lives of others, that your names are continued to be written in that book of life which has been written from the foundation of the world. And then in verse 21 of Luke chapter 10, in that hour Jesus rejoiced. And I would suggest to you that is probably the strongest word used in the gospel record of Jesus rejoicing and was happy and was glad, and laughter was upon his face. There was great joy here. Don't forget, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That was one of his 3.5 years ministry was. But here he rejoiced in spirit. He was joyous and glad because of what had happened. And his prayer says, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. Again, words we know well. I'm sure we could almost recite the prayer. If we're right, brothers and sisters, in verses 17 onwards, and the tremendous truth which are contained in these words of the Lord Jesus, then I believe verses 21 and 22 follow on in similar vein. Because I think the Lord is basing his prayer on Psalm 8. And Psalm 8 is the commemoration of the victory of David over Goliath, when David triumphed over the power of evil, the power of flesh. Now, you can compare, if you can get your finger in Psalm 8, fine. I'm going to suggest, if you want to have a look at Luke 10, I've got Psalm 8, by courtesy of the online Bible, in front of me. And I'm going to suggest a few very, very strong and powerful connections. O Father, which was always the way the Lord addressed Almighty God, Lord of heaven and earth. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Thou hast set thy glory above the heavens. Father, Lord of heaven and earth, is Psalm 8 and verse 1. Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength. That's what Psalm 8 is telling us. Even so, Father, it seemed good in thy sight. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? It seemed good in thy sight. It seemed good to reveal these things out of the mouths of babes and sucklings. Verse 22. All things are delivered to me of my Father. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. All things are delivered to me of my Father. Ephesians 2 takes up the theme. And no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and to him, and he who the Father is but the Son, and to whom the Son will reveal him. The Son of Man, that thou visitest him. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. John chapter 17, I have manifested thy name unto the men that thou hast given me, to whom he will reveal him. And it would seem that the Lord is picking up Psalm 8, providing the basis of his prayer to show the triumph and the victory over the power of sin and evil. And it would seem appropriate, if that is so, in the context of verses 17 to 20. Is it possible to take care of, or does that cause complication? Can you just step in? Sorry, for those who have been listening on the tape, we've just had a quarter of an hour exhortation based upon the fact of the privileges of what we have today, of seeing the unfolding of the purpose of God, and it should motivate us to be able to work for the Father in his vineyard and to have that same joy which was seen by the 17th verse 17.